Well, good morning. I think I could save us all a lot of time by focusing on the words of that last song. Jesus is our King. Jesus died for us, and that is true. And I think that just sums up very nicely with the passage we're looking at today. Let me read our passage today. If you'll turn in your Bible to Luke 11, and I get the old man glasses on. Luke 11, starting in verse 27. And he said these things, and what things were referring to what we learned last week, the same conversation. He said these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, the whole body is full of light, and when it is bad, the body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Jess, thank you for those kind words. I'm glad you didn't break down in tears. As I was threatening to, it is my privilege to again stand before you as the pastor. And it was a very necessary break for Jess and I to head down there to Salt Lake City. Honestly, just a 2 full days of road trip was enough to listen to theological podcasts, to discuss scripture, to discuss life and business and family and everything that's going on. It was necessary, but it was also necessary for my soul to be rejuvenated. As one who sits and labors under the word week in and week out, I'm constantly in the word and I'm constantly preparing messages, right? And it's almost task-driven at times, and it was so refreshing. I think I heard a total of 8 sermons over 2 days, and it was a refreshment to my soul. The very first morning we were there, Thursday, the full day, the very first sermon we heard was from a man named Herschel York. Herschel is no slouch. Herschel has been a pastor for over 40 years. He's been a professor at the Southern Baptist University for 28 years, or seminary, I should say. In fact, he's the dean of the School of Theology, and his primary focus on preaching is on preaching. So this man, above all men I've ever heard in my life, was qualified to preach to a group of pastors. That's always daunting. How would you preach to a group of pastors who are like, are they judging you? I don't know. But it was a very, very good message. It was as refreshing as anything I needed to hear. And what started off with this unifying theme of the entire week, speaking of the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the unifying theme of Scripture from the beginning to end, was the fact that it is sufficient. It is all we need. The Scripture is all we need. The Word of God is all we need. And these men, as they see in this passage, all they need is Christ. This is it. This man, Herschel York, gave us 4 sermons himself that day, but the first one was on the sufficiency of Scripture and how Scripture is beneficial for all things, for reproof, for correction, for exhortation. Scripture doesn't need to be dressed up with a theme or like a Super Bowl Sunday type of theme. It doesn't need fog machines. It doesn't need fancy worship. It doesn't need a better podium or lighting system. It could use a head mic every now and then if it didn't give too much feedback. We'll get there eventually. But Scripture alone is sufficient. It is the Word of God in our hands. It is not Scripture plus anything. It's not Scripture plus gifted preaching. It's not Scripture plus great analogies. It's not Scripture plus an eloquent preacher or fancy building. It is Scripture alone. The word of God is powerful and sufficient for all things. So I was rejuvenated under this preaching. I was blessed off my socks, I tell you that. Seriously, this man was a gifted preacher. This man could really give some great illustrations that drove home, honestly moved me to tears, Jess as well. We were touched, we were moved. And as I was sitting under this preaching, I was understanding fully it is just about Christ and his word and not about me or my giftings or lack thereof. It has nothing to do with that. I was so blessed. And in this time of my feeling blessed of, yes, it is just opening the word of God. He's preaching to men, many small churches in Utah and Idaho who have small bivocational churches. One of them was a taxidermist, by the way, interesting. But men who have to work hard all day long and then at night prepare a sermon and then meet with families. It's a difficult job to do alone versus bivocational. And he's saying, it doesn't matter. Don't worry if you don't have the sermon prep that you might want all the time. The word of God does the work. And so I was blessed by hearing this. And I was so blessed that my heart was like, as one who's entrusted to preaching the word of God week in and week out, was I want others to feel this blessing through me opening the word of God and explaining. I want others to feel this type of passion that comes from a sermon like this. My heart was pure. My intentions were good. I want others to be blessed by the word of God, and it's entrusted to me to deliver it. And so in my ignorance, I turned to Jess and I said, man, that was powerful. I wish I could preach that well. And Jess looks at me exactly like Jess would do, and he goes, then you missed the entire point of the sermon. And he was right. I mean, I didn't. My heart was right, but that's not the point. You guys know what a flawed, inarticulate preacher I am, right? It's not about me. It's not about my ability to open the Word of God and explain it better than God himself can. In fact, one of the analogies and illustrations he gave was how, it might have been him or someone else, I forget who said it, was how they met with a 98-year-old woman who was basically on hospice care, could not move or leave, and this preacher is like, what am I going to say to this woman who's been around for 100 years? And he just started at the beginning and picked churches and read passages from Genesis to Revelation. And at the end, she says, I believe. Like, this is the power of the Word of God. It's my job, hopefully, to illuminate the Word of God, to give exhortation, to explain some things, give some points of application. Yes, preaching is used for that, right? But the Word of God is the point. The Apostle John in his gospel opens up very clearly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. In this passage today, we're going to see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And that was not enough for even these men of this evil generation. They still demanded a sign. They showed the wickedness of their heart. And then we're going to look at how Jesus responds to this request for yet another sign. And how they clearly missed the point of all the signs and all the works and all the prophets that had come before them. So as we look into this, let's pray. Father God, we come before you with humble hearts. Hearts filled with adoration and love for you, Lord God, to be part of this body, to even be sitting here, first time visitor or long time member, Lord God, to hear the word of God preached, to hear the word of God opened and discussed publicly and without shame, Lord God, to know that this word is valuable for us and meant for us, Lord God, through your infinite wisdom. We believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of these words, Lord God. Let our hearts be tuned to you to turn out any distraction, any thoughts or baggage that we bring this morning with us, Lord God. In your name we pray, amen. Can someone kick on the air, please? So again, this is continuing the same passage we looked at last week. If you want to scroll back in your Bible or your phone, you can. This continuation, this conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, right? And these Pharisees, he had cast out a demon, and the Pharisees said, oh, no, that's an act of Satan. That's Satan who's casting out these demons, right? That great sin of attributing the work of God to Satan. And if they say, you know what? You're not from God. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. And so we saw how Jesus responded last week. A kingdom divided cannot stand, will be laid to waste. Kingdom of God has come home. The kingdom of God is right here in front of you in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in the presence of these Pharisees, these representatives of the elite of this, the rulers of this Jewish age right here. This is what we saw. He's saying, I, Son of Man, Son of David, prophesied by Isaiah and Ezekiel, have descended from on high to dwell among men to make right once and for all the relationship between God and man. And so continuing on, the same conversation, there's not really a break. This lady seems to interject for some reason. Like, hey, I'm reading the room incorrectly. Let me just throw this out. Hey, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. So this woman is praising Jesus through this indirect praise, by the way. This is kind of like saying, man, your mom must be so proud of you. You've done well. This is kind of what she's saying. She's blessing Jesus in this honoring of Mary, right? But she is blessing Mary, sure. We know this. This is not bad. Angel Gabriel said similar words. Blessed are you among all women. But this is not about Mary worship. This isn't even a point, by the way. This is just a little aside to get to the main meat of the sermon here. But I want us to be clear, because sometimes this comes up. Any prayer offered to anyone other than God above is a vast mistake. Any graven statue of Mary that maybe someone might touch and kneel before is a complete violation of the first commandment. Christ alone reigns supreme. There is no other to offer prayers to worship, to praise. Christ alone is sufficient. And these Pharisees are blind to this fact. In fact, that's what Jesus is doing in this entire block and going to do throughout his ministry, is saying, this is the Son of God in front of you. And so this woman offers these praise to Jesus, being kind to him, blessing his mother, giving honor to Jesus. Jesus loves Mary. We're clear on that. And Jesus, he could have responded with something like, thank you, thank you. Yes, she is good. Thank you. I appreciate that. There's a lot of things he could have said, but what does he say here? He says, no. Actually, he says the words, rather, instead of her, she's not blessed because she bore me. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary is not made righteous because she was chosen by God to bear the Savior of the world. She was made righteous because she heard the word of God and believed. This is the same thing we've been looking at again last week and through these several weeks. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. There is no other path to salvation. If Mary, literally one line up ancestor of Jesus, direct lineage, if she is not saved for the fact that she gave birth to the Son of God, if she doesn't get a free pass by her lineage, her blood genetics, then who does? Jesus is saying repeatedly, your genetics does not make you right with God, you Pharisees. The fact that you can claim Jacob and Abraham and Isaac as ancestors does not give you the right to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what he's been saying to these Pharisees and what he continues to say to the world today. Jesus said last week, as we saw, whoever is not with me is against me. The rejection of Jesus is ultimately what makes this generation so evil. Continue on, verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. I firmly believe, and it's kind of been borne out because the fact it happened, and I can trust God and his wisdom, but Jesus came to the earth at this point in time for a very, very specific reason. This is a time in history that was very unique up until that point. The establishment of the Roman Empire, which connected the entire known world. During Rome's peak, as you've seen Gladiator and other movies, like they controlled all of civilization for the most part, right? They had connectivity through Mediterranean, through much of Europe, through all of Western Asia, through North Africa. The world, the known world, the civilized world was connected and united under either Roman control or Roman influence. And not only that, we had what was called Pax Romana, which is a peace of Rome. that lasted about 200 years. So about 30 years before Jesus was born was the beginning of this 200 years of, yeah, there were skirmishes, there were battles, but largely world peace. Largely the entire world was connected and not warring. What this means is, if you think about it, trade flourished. People could travel safely from land to land, faraway lands, without being attacked and just kind of be and meet other people. A man could go to a port and hear the word of God and then sail hundreds of miles away and share that word of God. This is the time that Jesus came. And he came specifically, of course, to God's chosen people, to Israel. He came to Judea and ultimately was crucified in Jerusalem. If you look on a map where Jerusalem is, where it sits right here in the middle, you got Africa, you've got Asia, and you got Europe. He came to the center of the world, of the known world, at a time when there is peace and travel is flourishing in the most interconnected way possible. This is how God sent his son to this earth. God chose this plot of land before the foundation of time, before he sent his people to this line, for this time, for this reason, for this season. And he came to this specific generation of Israel. By the way, if you've read your Bible, the Old Testament all, it's probably filled with a lot more stories about Israel being a wicked generation than their times of good. But I think this generation must have been exceptionally wicked, because Jesus tells them that. Jesus speaks often about the specific generation, the age, the one generation type of age to this people. Maybe this generation was truly just more wicked. Remember, they'd had about 400 years of silence, prophetic silence from the word of God. They'd also had maybe 700 years since the time of Isaiah. I don't know, 800, 900, 1,000 years since the kingdoms fell and were conquered and divided. Like, they've had a tough go of things. But this generation has continually gotten worse and worse. So much so that when Jesus walks among them, heals the sick, casts out demons, in their presence, in the presence of thousands, feeds thousands, works miracle after miracle, raises the dead, has a man hold out his hand and makes him whole, tells the paralytic to walk, even when he raised Lazarus from the dead. This generation attributed these good works to Satan and still demands more signs. The desire for a sign is actually a rejection of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us this: "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We preach Christ crucified. If that's a stumbling block to someone, woe to you. If you need more proof and more signs, woe to you. Christ has died and risen again. This evil generation had the law, the prophets, as Paul laments in Romans 10. They had it all. They had the lineage of Moses. They had this peace and prosperity. And they rejected the Messiah. Does it make you wonder what God may think of our generation? If you're ever in prayer meeting, you know it's on my heart often. If you look at the scriptures, we see in Noah's generation, Genesis 6, it was an evil generation. It was so evil that God said, "Let's wipe this out. I regret even creating mankind. Let us wipe this generation out. Flood the earth completely." What were the sins of that generation? It tells us every intention of man's heart is evil. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was filled with violence. Does that sound familiar to you? For the sake of young ears, I'll spare you the list of sins committed by Sodom and Gomorrah. But is Sodom celebrated today? As we're reading of this generation, again, this special time in history, AD 30-ish, this generation, and I'm mostly speaking about the Pharisees, the religious elite, those who contorted God's rule for their own rule and their own power. They rejected Jesus as the Son of God. It doesn't matter the amount of signs that he worked in their presence. It was never enough. They demanded more and more and more, and every proof he would give was just another reason to argue and say why he's not God. The greatest evil that this generation committed was rejecting Jesus Christ. And I fear for our generation. I fear for what we're going to look like when God's patience runs out. our hope when Abraham bargained with God for the city of Sodom because his nephew Lot lived there. It was there only, got down, he was negotiating, gets down. If there were 10 righteous, would you spare that land? And God said, yes, for the sake of 10 righteous, I will spare it. But there wasn't even 10 righteous there. Let us pray for revival in our land. Let us pray for evil and wickedness to be restrained, for godly men and women to rise up and stand up against the evil proudly, be defenders of God's law, to stand up to the LGBTQ mafia, to stand up to those who want to brainwash our kids on all sorts of things about evolution and gender theory, the ones who want to transform this world into a completely world devoid of any taste of God. God tells us, Jesus tells us in Scripture, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be salt and light to this world. And it says, if the salt has lost its taste, what good is it? If we're not willing to be salt and light in this dark world, then I fear for our generation. Evil triumphs when good men do nothing. I know we all are aware of there's an election coming up soon, right? We don't put our hope and trust in anyone, any one man or woman or ruler, king or president, congressman. I don't have an election sermon prepared. I trust most of you know where my leanings are, my political beliefs are, and if you have any questions, ask me later. I'll talk to you about it, right? We know that we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar and render to God what is God, but we are Caesar. We the people, we are a society that has an obligation, in a sense, to take sort of care of self-rule. We know, Christians know it's good to vote, right? There's no doubt. Hey, Christians, go vote. Yes, amen. Well, who do you vote for? Let's vote for the best candidate. Would you rather a Christian run? Yes. Maybe a Christian should run. Maybe some of us could be involved in supporting that political candidate to run so we would have a good candidate. Do you see it's not wrong to have a bit of Christian political activism in there? The boogeyman of mainstream media, and even in the mainstream church, Big Eva today, is this phrase, Christian nationalism. But as Vodi Bakum says, well, if you don't want Christian nationalism, tell me, what kind of government do you want? As a Christian, I want God to reign supreme in my land, not just in my heart, not just in my church. I would love to have the Bible taught in school, to have creation, that you children are created individually, uniquely, man and woman, through the intentionality of God from the foundation of the earth. Wouldn't that be a better message to teach our kids other than you are a random piece of chance with no specific design? Don't you want the law of your land to stop murdering babies in their mother's wombs? Wanting to not be part of an evil generation is a good thing. That's about as all you're going to get on politics from me about ever from this pulpit. But it's important to realize that we are called to be the salt and light of this generation. This is an evil generation, and that generation was an evil generation. These men at this time in Jerusalem, these leaders, had put away any semblance of true love for God and obedience to Him. They put their trust in their traditions, their evil ways, their evil hearts. Truthfully, they were. This is not me saying. This is what Jesus is saying. And in their evil, they demand another sign. Again, Jesus just cast out a demon from a man, and they said, oh, give us another sign. This is what they're doing. And Jesus says, the only sign you will get is the sign of Jonah. Where are our kids? Kids, do you guys know the story of Jonah? Yeah? What's Jonah famous for? Say it. Come on, shout it out. What's Jonah famous for? A fish being swallowed up by a whale, right? This is the story of Jonah. He is swallowed up by a whale. Let me give you just so we're all on the same page. Bible story time 101. We'll have a little Jonah. Jonah was a man. He was a prophet, but it doesn't really call him that, but we know he was. And God says, go to Nineveh. They are wicked, and I'm going to destroy them. And Jonah, scholars debate the translation, but he says, no way, Jose. I am not going. And it says he gets on a boat, and he says he's trying to flee the presence of the Lord. Good luck with that. So he gets on a ship. He's running away from God. A giant storm comes up, and they're about to die. They sailors, they know the seas. They know they're about to die. They cast lots to say, God, show us which one of us is causing this problem. The lot falls on Jonah. Jonah says, yes, it's me. I'm running from God. I'm in sin. The only way to save yourselves is to throw me overboard. And so they do. He's committing himself to death. They throw him overboard, and a giant fish, it's probably a whale, I don't know, a giant fish comes, swallows him up, And he swims around in the stinky, filthy belly of a giant fish for 3 days. And after 3 days, the whale spits him up on dry land. Okay? This is the story of Jonah. And of course, Jonah, God comes to Jonah again and says, hey, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach the word of God to them. And he's like, yes, sir. So Jonah goes and preaches to Nineveh very begrudgingly. He doesn't have his heart in it. Repent. God's going to destroy you. Repent. And he goes outside the city and he waits there. He builds a little tent so he can watch God destroy this city that he hates. And of course, what we learn in scripture is that the king leads this people into repentance. They put on sackcloth. They fast. And he says, everyone, turn from your wicked ways. Maybe God will spare us. Turn to God. And they do. This entire nation turns to God and repents, and God spares them. And so Jonah's outside waiting, and he's waiting. I hope God destroys them. I want to see a giant lightning storm. And what happens is God actually caused a little tree to grow up so he has shade while he's waiting. And then the next day, week, whatever, God sends a little worm to eat that and kill that tree so that it withers up and died. And Jonah's upset about this. And God says, you care more about that tree than you do for this city of 120,000 people. And God says, should I not pity this great city who are ignorant of me? This is the story that Jesus has given to this group of Pharisees. And he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. When we talk about Jonah, we think about the sign of Jonah, this whale. That is the sign we're talking about. Matthew 12, again, we have the same story we're learning here in Luke and Matthew 12. And here's what Matthew 12 says, just in case there's a little confusion of what that analogy is. Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Note takers, write this one down. It's the second bullet point. The one and only sign necessary for belief is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the message? What is the simple message of Jonah to this people of Nineveh? Repent and believe. The men of Nineveh heard this simple message and they repented and they believed. And this is what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, to this generation. This is what Jesus continues to say through his word to all generations, including our generation right now. You need the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is all that is necessary for salvation. Been reading this book. I'm basically done. I got to stop saying I'm reading it. It's been like a year. I've got like two chapters left. I'm not actively reading it. I've read most of it. But I'm reading this book called Spurgeon the Pastor. And everyone knows Spurgeon. If you know Spurgeon, you know Spurgeon. If you don't, he's one of the most famous preachers of modern times. He lived in the mid-1800s in London. And he was called as a preacher at age 19 to this New Park Tabernacle, this church that was once large and is dwindling. And soon this ministry just expounded and blew up. We're talking the first megachurch, 10,000 people weekly at one point. You know, this is a big church, and he started a seminary. His sermons were published in newspapers and still are published today. He started a monthly magazine. This is a great ministry. But he was a good pastor, and he never strayed from teaching the word of God. He never strayed. Despite his giftings, he was clearly a gifted preacher. And he never strayed from the fact that the most important thing was just to preach the word of God. His impact on the kingdom of God is greater than you and I can imagine. His ministry was over 100 years ago. And today he's probably one of the most quoted preachers and theologians around. He knew that there was hope in the word of God. And here's how. Because he was converted at a small Methodist church. In fact, he doesn't like the Methodists. He speaks disparagingly about them. He was 15 years old. He was in agony. He comes from a Christian home, but he didn't feel it. He knew he was not saved. There's no question in his mind. He desired to be saved. He desired to know what others had, to know, put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But he just couldn't get there. I know people like this. Just, I hear the words you're saying. It makes sense. I'm not there. I can't lie to myself. I understand this feeling. And so this was where Spurgeon was at 15 years old. It's a snowy morning. He's trying to get to a church that he wanted to attend, but it was so snowy he couldn't make it. And so he's diverted down this side alley, and he winds up at this church. It was called, Primitive Methodist Chapel. That's what it was called. So this snowstorm diverts him to this Methodist chapel. There's only 12 people there, 15 people there, very small congregation. And the snowstorm was so severe that this pastor couldn't make it either. So here's Spurgeon, 15 years old, sitting at a church that he doesn't agree with their theology or their practices. He doesn't like their worship. And the pastor's not there. And it says, finally, after they're waiting around for someone to preach, and finally this deacon gets up and says he's an old, thin man, probably a tailor or a shoemaker, just some very average-looking guy, pedestrian-looking guy. And this guy, Spurgeon even says it, I'm sure lovingly, he says, this man was really stupid. This man did not pronounce the words right. He stuck to the text because he had little else to say. And their text that morning was Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Let me read this little quote. This is what Spurgeon writes in his own words. This is what the man said. The man basically eked out 10 minutes of stumbling over himself, just basically reading the text in the most basic way possible. He's like, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in his broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. The man looked at Spurgeon. It's a small church, obviously a visitor. He says, young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus Christ. You have nothing to do but look and live. And at that moment, Spurgeon gave his life to Christ. The truth is as simple as it is holy. Look to Christ. You don't need signs. You don't need tongues. You don't need a word from the Lord. You don't need a prophet. You don't need anything. You don't need to understand the big words that those who love theology might throw around. You need to look to Christ. I know people who at times struggle with their salvation. I've talked to them throughout my entire life, not knowing whether or not I'm saved. Do I believe enough? Am I truly saved? People struggle with knowing if they've been forgiven of their sins. Look to Christ. All who call on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. The message of Jonah is simple. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. You don't need anything other than that. Moving on to verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in the cellar and under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark. If then, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. We have the light. We have the light of Jesus Christ. We are called to be the light to this world, to be that pass-through illumination of the saving blood of Jesus Christ to those around us, those that God providentially puts in our lives. And it tells us right here in this section, when your eyes are healthy, you can see this light. When your eyes are healthy, you can see this light. And light is of use to you, and if it's dark, it is not of use to you. If every dad in this room can relate to the example of walking down at night and stepping on something. I know for me, generally, I can remember clearly and distinctly. So my problem is if Sarah makes cookies and I know there's cookies in the house, I can't sleep well. I know those cookies need to be eaten. They're calling me. And I'll wake up at 2 a.m. This is true. I'll wake up at 2 a.m. and I'll know exactly how many cookies we had stored. Sarah would make 2 dozen And I'll know I ate 18 of them, and I know there's 6 cookies with my name on it that I can still just think about. And so I'll get up laying in bed, and I'll say, I'm going to go downstairs. When my kids are little, I'm not going to flip on all the lights. I want to be quiet. I'm going to go downstairs. I'm going to leave the lights off, and I'll walk. I remember clearly walking across the living room. You might be thinking Lego, but no, that's not it. Isaac was into dinosaurs, and he had a plastic triceratops. I will not forget that easily. The light did me no good because it was not on. The light, the point of light is to illuminate. The light is only good if it is being used. And by the way, it's only good if your eyes are healthy enough to make use of it. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. This, you see this warning for them and for us? This generation is seeking another sign. Their eyes are witnessing these miracles, and yet they are blinded to the truth in front of them. Can you see this in our generation as well? And what's this warning that we see in verse 35? Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Kind of translate that to what we saw earlier in this passage in Luke. I'm not going to find it enough without my glasses on. But if your eyes, there was the passage about the demon being cast out and swept away and the light room is made clean. And then 7 demons came and replaced it and made it darker than before. This is that concept. Are your eyes bright and healthy and pure? Are you keeping the darkness away? When you are close to God, when you are in fellowship, when you are in relationship with one another, when you surround yourself with good things, do you not feel the light shining in you and towards you and on you? And when you're not, when you're either just self-focused or getting bogged down by the cares of this world, yes, but also when you're putting your mind on things that are not of God, and we all know there are things in our lives that attract us and tempt us that are not of God, some neutral, some sinful, but when your focus is otherwise, when you are looking down, don't you feel darker? Don't you feel that separation? I encourage us all, you and me as well, heed this text. Look to Christ. The sign of Jonah is all we need. Jesus Christ died and rose again 2,000 years ago as payment for the sins of all who call on the name of Jesus Christ. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, heed the call of Nineveh. Repent and believe. Put your trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who do believe, by God's grace, keep your eyes healthy. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Keep your life dedicated at this world is dark. This world is getting darker, by the way. If you haven't noticed, this world is looking to drag Christians away. The vast number of attacks on churches and Christians and pastors that I read about daily are tragic. The enemy is moving around. He wants to pull people, snatch people from the gates of heaven. Keep your eyes healthy. Keep your body full of light. Let your light so shine among men that others may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illumination of your word. We thank you that your word is sufficient, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is all that is necessary for salvation. We bring nothing to the equation except our sin, Lord God. We can offer nothing. It is not cross plus anything. Lord God, we thank you for this gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of your word and the truth. In your name we pray, amen.